What if I told you that the early Christians seemed to have viewed worship in a very different way than many of us do today? What if I told you that the early Christians seemed to have viewed worship not as something they went to do at a building on a particular day, but rather as the daily offering of their lives as living sacrifices to God? What if I told you that the gatherings, what we call church, or what we call the worship service, what if I told you the gatherings of the early Christians weren't really about rules or ceremony or rituals or offering to God the correct acts of worship, as much as they were about teaching and admonishing and encouraging each other to stay focused on Jesus as we long for and await His appearing? Now, those of you that were clearly listening to me might have been somewhat, I don't know if threatened is the right word, I don't know if frightened is the right word, maybe challenged would be the closer word to the way that I chose to open this part of our assembly today. My purpose in making those statements is not to frighten or to anger or to threaten anyone, but to encourage us to think again about our understanding of worship, what it is, and the real purpose of why we're here. Let me ask you something. What is this all about? Why are we gathered here in this gathering, in this assembly this morning? I want us to think about that today. We're going to dive deep into some things this morning, so I encourage you to stay with me. As we look to the future, is there anything about this that we might need to rethink in order to better position ourselves to reach an unbelieving culture with the gospel of Jesus? Now, if what I said a moment ago is correct, that the early church viewed some things that we view today differently, how'd we get here? Why are things so different than they were back in the New Testament times that we read about in Scripture? Well, here's my take on that. Some of you probably heard this guy's name in school as you were studying history, maybe, or some of you might have just came across this name in your own reading, but historians refer to Constantine. How many of you heard that name? All right, majority of people in here. Historians refer to Constantine, this may be the one thing you know about him, as the first Christian emperor of Rome. That's not a new thought for most of us. Okay. As such, he is credited with moving Christianity from the status of a persecuted sect to that of official state religion. Christianity went from being persecuted to being in power. And with that change, with that shift in status, came a lot of changes in the Christian faith. It became very wealthy. It became very powerful. It became a very prestigious thing. Whereas before, it had known none of those things. Now it was looked at and experienced in a very different way. And many, many changes occurred in Christianity as a result of that shift of power and prestige and wealth. And among the many changes that gradually occurred, none of these things happened overnight, but over time, some significant changes occurred. One of those changes came in the understanding that people had of worship. In the early days of Christianity, disciples were taught to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, which Paul said was your reasonable act of worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so the early Christians viewed worship not as something they went and did at a particular place on a particular day, but as what they offered to God every day. They offered their bodies as living sacrifices to God, and that was their reasonable act of worship. In the early days of the Christian faith, before the Constantinian changes took place, disciples believed they were worshiping when they witnessed Jesus to a friend at the market. They were worshiping when they delivered a meal to a sick neighbor. They were worshiping when they did chores around the house or when they walked down the road singing praises to God. Life, everyday life, was an offering, an act of worship to God as we offered ourselves or as they offered themselves as living sacrifices to God. However, after Constantine, the common view of worship gradually, again, this didn't happen overnight, but it gradually changed from a daily offering of one's body to God to something one offered in a church building on a certain day, led and administered by professional clergy, consisting of an elaborate, detailed set of rituals which had to be performed by the right people in the right way, in the right language even, in order for that worship to be acceptable and pleasing to God. So, Charlie's take on it, over time, the simple gatherings of disciples, weekly, daily gatherings of disciples seem to have been changed, which over time, these gatherings, which seem to have been rather informal in the homes, primarily, of members, for the purpose of edifying and teaching and encouraging each other to keep following Jesus with very little structure in place, took on a whole new look and purpose. Now, instead of living a life of worship every day, which included offering one's body as a living sacrifice to God, disciples went to a worship service on Sunday in a large, ornate structure where they sat in pews, where they watched the professional clergy offer the appropriate acts of worship. Then, having offered their worship in the correct place, in the correct way, they were free to go about their lives until it was time to attend the next worship service. Now, many church historians have argued that the Christian church has never fully recovered from some of the changes that came along with Constantine's Christianity. That may not be the exact way to word it, but I think maybe you get what I'm saying. That's why over the years, there have been so many efforts made to reform it and to restore it. And so whether you realize it or not, if you're a member of the Churches of Christ, you stand in a river of, you stand in the restoration river, where the desire was to get back to the way the early Christians did it. And so over the years, these changes took place and there have been efforts made. People realized, man, this doesn't look anything like what I see in here. And so various efforts led by different groups have attempted to reform it or restore it, because many have recognized that some of these changes that took place after Christianity shifted from a persecuted sect to a church in power with prestige and wealth, that many of those changes don't seem to match up with Scripture. And so here's what's happened. Many Christians, without realizing it, have likely developed an understanding of worship and an understanding about what this is, our gatherings, that have been influenced more by tradition coming out of Constantine Christianity than the teachings of Scripture. Now that's a pretty strong statement, but y'all seem to have taken it well. So maybe you weren't listening. So let me repeat it. Many Christians today have an understanding of worship and what this gathering is about that are based more on the traditions that came out of Constantine Christianity than the teachings of Scripture. Now, as evidence of that, let me just hit you between the eyes with a few things that you might not realize. On the screen behind me, just a couple of examples that I think confirm what I've just said. Did you know that the New Testament Scriptures do not actually command us to meet on Sunday? Now, we can find examples. One I can think of in Acts chapter 20, where it is implied, well, technically it's not implied, it's implied that they were there to take communion, but they were together on what appears to be Sunday, the first day of the week. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the last book written around 90 AD, the author John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So it's very clear that Sunday had a special meaning to the early Christians. Why would that have been? What happened on the first day of the week, about 2,000 years ago? Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so Sunday held a special meaning to Christians. But here's the thing. You can look from Matthew to Revelation and you cannot find a commandment that says you must gather on Sunday. It's just not there. You can take my word for it, or you can go home and read your scriptures this afternoon from Matthew to Revelation. You say, doggone, he's right. It's not there. Number two, nowhere in the New Testament scriptures do you find the term worship service. It's just not there. And yet we use that all the time, don't we? Where are you going today? I'm going to worship service. Now, I'm not telling you that it's a sin to say that. But I will tell you that's unbiblical terminology. Scriptures do not talk about worship in that way. There is nowhere that I can find in scriptures where it's ever talked about as we're going to the worship service today. That is terminology that came out of Constantine Christianity. That's not scriptural terminology. The only place, actually, I think you can find, now, I'm jumping ahead. Just let me say this. That terminology would be quite uncommon, would be foreign to the early Christians. If we use that phraseology, they would, I don't know what you're talking about. Number three, the New Testament scriptures actually do not talk about acts of worship the way that we typically use that phraseology. It just doesn't. The only act of worship mentioned in the New Testament scriptures is that of offering our lives to God as living sacrifices, which Paul refers to as our reasonable act of worship. So, to say then that there is a certain number, be it 2, 3, 4, 5, or whatever, more acts of worship that must be offered, during a Sunday morning worship service is actually to speak in quite unbiblical terms. This is actually going quite well. Nobody's got up and left. That's good. Now, I don't know if what I've just said is unsettling, or I'm not sure how you're responding to that. But I do believe this. How we have come to understand worship and much of what we believe about and do in our weekly gatherings really has been influenced more by tradition than it has been Scripture. I'm convinced the truth of the matter is that in spite of what some of us have been taught over the years and have come to believe, the New Testament Scriptures actually give us very little information about what the early Christians did in their gatherings, what we would call church, what we would call the worship service. Scripture actually gives us very little information about what they did when they gathered on the first day of the week or any other time. The church in Jerusalem gathered daily. They met day to day in their homes and in the temple courts. And so whenever they met, okay, we really don't know what they did. We just don't have a lot of information that tells us what they did. The one place where we do get a glimpse into an early first century church service, although I don't like that term, but I want you to understand what I'm talking about, is the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you've got just enough time now to open up your Bibles, if you want to, I just want to walk us through a couple of verses here in this passage that I think are important to this discussion. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul addressed a number of problems that were happening in that church. And some of the problems he addressed were taking place during their assembly, what he called their meetings. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says this statement, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Okay? Now, that's this, in some sense. Their assemblies, their meetings, what we would unbiblically call church, right? What we would call the worship service, which really isn't found in Scripture, but okay, I get the point. That's how we refer to it. Paul used the word meetings or assemblies or gatherings to refer to that. So, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and going all the way through chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, Paul begins to address some problems that were taking place during church. Are you on board with me? He didn't call it that. That's what we call it, but whatever. He's addressing problems in those chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and those problems were occurring in church, in their meetings, in their gatherings, in their assembly. And he identifies a number of them throughout those chapters. I'll let you read that if you want to. I don't have time to go deeply into all of the problems that were taking place when the Corinthians came together. But one thing that's missing in those chapters, what you can't find in those chapters is Paul saying, you've been doing this, now here's what you really need to be doing, and in the process giving them a list of what they should do when they assemble. It's not there. Now if it was there, we could draw from that list, okay, this is what they were doing, so this is what we should do. But here's the problem. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do these seven things. He doesn't do it. In fact, he actually raises a bunch of questions there in that passage that we aren't even asking. He addresses things that we don't do. And most of us would be quite uncomfortable if we tried to do them. And so he really answers a bunch of questions that we aren't even asking in these passages. But there are a couple of things that come out of these chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, that I think do apply to Christians today when they assemble, as we have done this morning. There are at least two things coming out of this passage that are important to us. Here they are. Number one, Paul says, I want you, whatever you're doing, to do it in an orderly fashion. So basically, what was happening was their meetings were chaotic. They were disorderly. They were confusing. And so Paul's instruction was, clean it up. Do what you're doing, but do it in an orderly fashion. And so he says to the tongue speakers, hey, those of you who speak in tongues, let one person speak and everybody else listen. So he tells the tongue speakers, when somebody else is speaking, the rest of you be quiet. And he says the same thing to the prophets. This is in chapter 14, if you want to check it out. To the ones who had the gift of prophecy, Paul says, look, don't all of you do it at the same time. Let there be one who speaks, and when that person is speaking, everybody else be quiet. And then I think he addresses a third group, a group of wives who were apparently asking questions and doing it in a way that was disruptive and disorderly. And Paul says to the wives, be quiet. And if you've got a question you want to ask, ask your husband when you get home. And so that whole passage is being driven by Paul's desire for there to be order in the assembly. Clean it up, he says. Chapter 14, verse 32 is kind of a summary of it. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So here is something that applies to the congregations of God's people throughout all generations, throughout all time, until Jesus comes. And that is, when we assemble, when we gather in the name of Jesus, whatever we do is done in an orderly fashion. So that it's not chaotic, so that it's not confusing. So that the second thing that comes out of this passage as important can happen, and that is people can be edified and encouraged and lifted up in their faith. You see, Paul's insistence on things being done in an orderly fashion was because that helps facilitate the actual purpose of our coming together, and that is that people be edified and encouraged and lifted up. Again, look at the scripture. Chapter 14, verse 3. Paul states that prophecy was preferred to tongue speaking. Why? Why was prophecy more desired than tongue speaking? Because it speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Prophecies, Paul said, are preferred over tongues so that the church may be edified. Verse 5, chapter 14. Look at it. It's right there in front of you. Why did Paul want things to be done orderly? Because the purpose of their being together was that people might be encouraged and edified and lifted up. And when things were done chaotic and confusing and things were all over the map, it was hard for people to be edified and encouraged. Verse 12, you've got your scriptures open. Paul says, try to excel in those gifts that build up the church. Verse 12. Uninterpreted tongues fail, Paul says, because no one other than the one speaking in tongues is edified. Now again, I told you, this passage addresses a lot of things that we don't do, and it answers questions we aren't asking, but one thing it teaches is that things are to be done in order, and that when we come together, the primary purpose of our being here is that all of us might be encouraged and edified and lifted up in our faith to keep following Jesus. Paul concludes his argument in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, in our language today, when you go to church, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, and then there's this little summary. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up or edified, depending upon what translation you're using this morning. Everything must be done so that the church, gathered church, those of us who are in Jesus, we're the church, not the building, we're the church, so that the people, the ecclesia, the church, everything is to be done so that we may be built up. The purpose of their gatherings was to teach, admonish, and encourage each other. Their meetings really were more about what they needed than about what God needed. Now, I know you're drinking from a fire hydrant this morning. I get it. And I can tell by the look on some of your faces, you quit. You have no idea where I'm going with this. I just try to tag along with me best you can. This is also indicated in one of the only other assembly passages we have in Scripture. That's Hebrews 10, 24, 25. A lot of us heard that referred to many, many years. There the writer exhorts disciples to not forsake what? Old King James says the assembly. The word is actually the assembling of yourselves. Not necessarily talking about just one meeting, but meetings in general. Christians are not to forsake the opportunities to assemble with other Christians. Why? Is it because when we're not here, God doesn't get what He needs? No. No, because here's what God needs. He needs you and me to offer our bodies as living sacrifices every day. That's what He most truly wants. It's for you and me to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus every day. So we make our lives a living sacrifice to God every day of the week. That's the worship God most desires from His people. And He gets that every day, not just one day for 1 hour. So why should we not forsake this? Because when you're not here, when I'm not here, when others aren't here, we can't encourage and edify and admonish each other to love and good deeds that honor our God and draw others to Jesus. That's why Christians don't need to forsake being with other Christians. It has nothing to do with the fact that when we're not here, we can't give God what He needs. It's because when we're not here, we can't give other Christians what they need, and we can't get what we need. Folks, that needs to be recaptured. I'm not trying to be controversial this morning. I'm trying to get us to be biblical. That's biblical. The tradition that we got to go to a building to worship on Sunday for an hour is not a bad tradition. But the biblical idea is we offer God our worship every day of our lives, and we come here to encourage and admonish and help each other to keep living for Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we stop doing anything that we do when we assemble as the church. Makes perfect sense for me when we assemble to share communion, to praise God, to pray for each other, to collect money that we can use to further the gospel of Christ. You might wonder what I'm doing has to do with worship, but okay, I get it, I see, preaching, okay. But we're being instructed, hopefully, we're being taught. I'm trying to teach something this morning that comes out of this. Not just tradition, but out of this. And so, we don't stop doing anything that we've been doing, but we understand it and see it through a different light. Everything we do when we assemble is done primarily for the purpose of encouraging us to keep following Jesus as we long for and await His appearance at some point in the future. Okay, I got to I got to wrap it up. Here's the thing. Almost every time we gather, someone in our midst is drowning. In this assembly today, there just might be someone who is just days away from having an affair. And what happens when we're together as brothers and sisters in Christ might be the only thing left to keep them from doing that. In our assembly today, there might be someone who is so deep in depression that they have come to believe there is no hope and no reason to live, and what they get here may be the last thing to convince them otherwise. In our assembly today or some Sunday down the road, we may have a visitor who is looking for something that will give them a sense of hope and joy and purpose, and they're only going to give us one chance to show them that the Spirit of God is here and that they're welcome here. You see, when we think of our assemblies in that way, we're forced to ask a completely different set of questions than the ones many of us have been trained to ask. In the past, we were trained to ask, how can we make sure we do the Lord's Supper just right so that God is pleased? Because somehow, if we do it wrong, God's going to be angry at us. When what we really ought to be asking is this: how can we share communion in such a way as to bring Christ near to every person that is assembled in this assembly? In the past, we were taught to ask questions like, how can we make sure our singing is done in just the right way so that we aren't struck from fire from heaven like Nadab and Abihu? The question we ought to be asking is, how can we teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in a way that pull all of us into a closer walk with Christ? What I'm saying is, as we go to the future and the world in which we live becomes more and more pagan, more and more unfamiliar with God, more and more an unbelieving culture, we got to start looking at the real flesh and blood people who are in our gatherings and see our gatherings as opportunities to draw people to Jesus. That's really why we're here this morning, is to lift up Jesus and encourage those who believe and even those who are non-believers to see the beauty, the glory of Jesus. And they see that in how we share communion and how we pray for one another and how we love on each other and how we teach each other and how we encourage each other to keep following Jesus. It's not about just coming in here and doing the right things so that God is pleased. Listen, I can't emphasize this strong enough. What really pleases God is when we leave this place and we offer our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. That's the act of worship that God most desires from His people. When I forgive my coworker who is an absolute jerk, when I find a way to pray for somebody who has insulted me and hurt me and gossiped about me, that is the act of worship that God is looking for in His people. This is really about us and helping us to keep following Jesus. Non-believers who enter into our assembly and believers who enter into our assembly, when they leave this place and go through a soulless work week, can look back on what happened here and say, it lifts my spirit. Reminds me of where I'm going and what I'm doing. Look, I don't know if you are just absolutely disgusted by what I've said today or not. I hope you're not, but I get it. I've thrown a lot at you. But I really believe this, in somehow, some fashion, needs to look more like that as we go down the road into the future. People are hungry. People are thirsty for something that encourages and connects them and invites them into a place where there is joy and peace and purpose. That's what this ought to be about. And so may we be people who offer our lives to Jesus every day as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, pleasing to Him in every way, which is our reasonable act of worship. And may we see this as an opportunity to come together to encourage and teach and uplift and edify believers to keep following Jesus. And to say to an unbelieving world, welcome home. There is joy, there is peace, there is purpose in following Jesus with other people. To the degree that we can use this to communicate that message, I think we have a future. To the degree that people come in here and do not see joy, are not blessed, are not encouraged, are not instructed in the Word, do not see Jesus, we have no hope of making it in the future. So may we be people who give our lives to Jesus every day, and may we be constantly looking for ways that we can bless each other and the unbelievers who find their way into our midst. May they leave saying, God is in that place. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.